The church is so often considered an institution, and yet the Bible rarely speaks of it that way. When the Bible speaks of the church, it does so in such a manner that it draws our attention to something far beyond an institution. It reminds us of a living organism. When the church is reduced to institutional existence, it oftentimes loses any distinctive that has life-changing ability. It is perceived many times, and I even hear people say this all the time, about charitable organizations. Nonprofit is how our government looks at us. Things of this sort seem so sterile and so distant from the biblical descriptions of the church as a body of baptized believers united together in genuine faith in Christ Jesus. The church sometimes is understood in its universal application. We speak of believers across the world, throughout time, again bound together by a common faith in the gospel. And that is certainly true, and it is always right for us to do that. Watching the video this morning of someone who was touched at an early age, not only by faith, but also by the gracious gift of someone who put a box together and sent it to him. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine having never seen a toothbrush? I thought about it when I saw that because we had just purchased another package of toothbrushes. I have the same peculiarity when it comes to those as I do so many things in my life, and only one will do. And they continually try to change it, and it bothers me. Nonetheless, something so simple, yet so personal. I love the attachment that we feel and the connection that the Spirit provides that allows us to be united with believers, brothers and sisters, through the ages and around the world. But let's face it, the church that we think of is not that which is universal. The church that we experience as we've gathered here today is the church local. And it is a reminder to us that the body of believers that the Bible most often makes reference to, that letters of the apostles were written to, that the instructions of Jesus were given in order to enhance, to encourage, to reach out, to disciple and to grow, all of those things were intended to be carried out in the context of a local church. When Jesus said that the church would be founded on the rock of genuine faith in Him and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, He was reminding us of the strength imbued in all that is known. But as we also understand through faith in Christ, it is one thing to know about Jesus. It is an altogether different thing to personally know Jesus. It is one thing to speak of the church as though it were a distant reality, charitable organization, a nonprofit. It's an altogether different thing to experience her personally. To realize that you are a part of that church, that what God is doing through the church, He is doing through you, through us. And that what binds and connects the church together will always be, from that local perspective of personal experience, a reminder to us that our genuine faith in Jesus binds us, but also enables us, giving us power beyond what we would have imagined apart from ourselves to walk the path of life in faith and trust in Him. And yet all of this seems irrelevant if we don't understand the fundamental principle of how we become a part of what God is doing. Jesus came to earth preaching and teaching to announce the kingdom of God here. He would live and lead many to embrace His message through faith in Him. And then He would die to atone for the sins of all who believe in Him. And ultimately, He would rise from the dead in order to secure our justification and that of all believers, with the promise that one day He would return to make all things new. When that day occurs, we think of the hope that is in it just all involved in what that means for us. But we often forget about the terror it represents of judgment on those who have rejected and refused to believe. In this interim time between His ascension to heaven and His return to this earth, He established the church in order to continue the work of announcing, of preaching, teaching, and calling people to the kingdom of God, to call us to repentance of sins through faith and salvation. The church remains central to the work of redemption until Jesus comes. But the world increasingly seems to resist the message of the gospel, turning away from commitment to the church. Biblical faith is often lost in the confusion of culturally driven trends as society settles for a redefined gospel that emphasizes an appearance of religion without the substance to transform lives, that we would become like Jesus. The answer can never be to compromise the gospel, but rather to boldly call people to repentance and faith. Every person will ever either accept Jesus and be saved for eternity, or reject Jesus and spend eternity in hell. The very notion of that distinctive principle is often looked away from because it seems unpopular. And yet there is no more important message that can be declared. You see, no one will see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The message today, unless one is born again, comes from a very familiar passage of Scripture found in John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. We see immediately, or at least almost immediately, the necessity of new birth. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Nicodemus relied on his religious credentials. The Bible even tells us that he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. As a Pharisee, he was a member of an elite group of educated people that had control over all of the teaching and proclamation of God's word, his law, and the legal system that defined it. But as a ruler of the Jews, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a very elite group out of those Pharisees and Sadducees that had complete governmental and religious control. And not only was he a ruler, but there are some who even speculate he may have been the ruler. And yet in all of this, he finds that there is something missing. In all of his religious achievement, in all of his earthly accolades, Nicodemus, having seen what Jesus was doing, having wondered where all of this is coming from and what it means, comes to Jesus by night in order to inquire further. He begins with complimentary words. He speaks of him as rabbi, teacher, a title that he himself held, showing that he considers him an equal. He even declares that no one could do the amazing things that Jesus had done had he not come from God. And while it is true that he seems more curious at this point and not yet believing, he is nonetheless coming and acknowledging. So regardless of what his motivation, he approaches Jesus to learn more. I'm sure he expected an in-depth conversation, back and forth, perhaps even debate, to ensue. I think a lot of times we rely so heavily on our earthly position, our human achievement, our religious identity. We speak of belonging to a church, yet without any regard for what that actually means. We talk about the past as though it remains relevant without anything in between that moment and the one in which we stand. And all of these things, while they can make us appear religious or they can give us a sense of false security, Jesus has a way of cutting through that, and we see in Nicodemus that beginning. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter. He doesn't wait for a question, but he reads Nicodemus' heart and tells him, first and foremost, above everything else, you must be born again. Religious credentials are not enough for entrance into the kingdom of God. Only new birth can bring the inward regeneration necessary for eternal transformation. Isn't it just the way of it? You want to have a surface kind of peripheral conversation with Jesus, and the Spirit just pierces the heart and speaks to us with truth beyond anything we would have even imagined before. He does that for Nicodemus and sets in motion something that is going to unfold. You might wonder why we wouldn't spend more time in verse 3 to understand more of what he says about being born again and what that means. But all we need to know is that it is essential and necessary in order to see the kingdom of God. You cannot know that which God has brought about, nor what is about to unfold through the work of Christ leading to his eventual return, apart from being born again. I don't think he wanted us to understand all of the details in that moment. I think he wanted to just kind of get the attention of Nicodemus as well as for all of us as we read this. Nicodemus responds in verse 4 and says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus takes literally what Jesus is saying. And he is incredulous, believing that as Jesus speaks in such a literal fashion, it sounds impossible. And yet he is relying on an understanding that is limited to himself. He is not thinking about what is on the inside, only what is on the outside. Many times it is the outside that brings us to an awareness of what really needs to take place within. And that is exactly what is taking place now. We have all kinds of responses like that. When Jesus says to us, "You must be born again," we say things like, "Well, how is that even possible? I don't understand this whole spiritual thing because I don't see it. I can't hold it. I can't control it. I can't do it." We look at it and we say, "Jesus, I understand what you're calling me to, but you don't understand how bad I am." Forgetting at the moment that he's God. And he knows everything that is possible to be known about us. He says to us, "You must be born again." And we wonder aloud, what exactly is involved in that? Can I rely on some tradition by man? Can I rely on some process or procedure that has put me in close proximity? But I'm telling you that salvation adjacent isn't salvation at all. You must be born again. But how is it possible? Nicodemus is brought to the very startling reality that he can't save himself. And that may be the most important place for us to be. It is also the most insecure and unsettling. But you can't get to where you need to be until you fully appreciate where you already are. You say, well, Scott, why are you doing this now? Shouldn't we gather a group of lost people and people that we know don't go to church? Some of the really bad sinners, you know, around. Shouldn't we do that and preach this message to them? I mean, we're the church. So was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews. In verses 5 and 6, he says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. Jesus quickly explains that being born again is a spiritual rebirth that comes through cleansing and the work of the Spirit. The mention of water has created a lot of confusion and argument and discussion, but all of that can easily be set aside. Is it a reference to baptism? Baptism, as you and I understand it today, didn't exist in this moment as Jesus spoke these words. So he's probably not referring to that, although its similarity cannot be denied, and its symbolism also. The point of it is not that water contributes to your salvation any more than baptism contributes making you more saved. It is about cleansing that baptism represents. It is about dying to sin and being raised to life that is represented in baptism. Cleansing and water went together and would have been very familiar to those who would have heard these words initially. As Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, Nicodemus would have immediately known what he was talking about. He cannot be born again unless it is by the cleansing work of God and unless it is by the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God animates the dead spirit of a person being born again, resulting in a complete transformation from death to life. Jesus even reminds him that this is about spiritual things by showing that what is born of flesh is flesh. But then he says, as though it were added, that's not what we're talking about here. For what is spirit is spirit. We're talking about spiritual realities. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 surely must have been in the minds of Jesus and then Nicodemus when Ezekiel said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." The prophet so long ago spoke of a time that would come when the Messiah would change everything. And that which had been distant and perhaps even relegated to the cold, hard realities of the legal system would now become something personal and intimate that dwells within the heart of the individual through the work of the Holy Spirit. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Years ago, I traveled down through Missouri to over to a little bit of Tennessee and into Mississippi. And when you get into Mississippi, headed south toward the coast, you'll go through areas that are owned by paper companies and timber companies, and they'll own thousands, tens of thousands of acres, and they've gone in and cleared most of this land, and in its place they've replanted it with plantation pine trees that will then be harvested for the for paper and for lumber and things of this sort. As I drove down through there, I noticed something along the way. There were trees that were broken, and there were places where there were entire swaths just simply cut through the middle of these pine forests. And these swaths didn't have a clean cut, or they weren't done with a bulldozer. Everything was twisted and gnarly, and there were all kinds of debris laying around, and things were damaged, and you could tell a tornado had been through. I didn't see it. I didn't even hear about it. But I saw the evidence of it. Jesus says to Nicodemus, the spirit, like wind, blows where it will. We don't see it. We don't know where it comes from or where it goes. But we can see the effects of it. The Holy Spirit at work in the life of the person who's being born again may not have the evidence that is present in the way that would allow you to see or hold or touch, but the effect of the Spirit bringing regeneration into the heart of one who is lost and new life that has never been known before and is eternal in nature is one that will show itself in an undeniable fashion. New birth is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and he illustrates with the wind that cannot be seen, but the effects that certainly are. In the same way, we do not see the work of regeneration, but the change in one's life when we are born again is immediately evident, again, through repentance of sin and belief in Jesus. In verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "You're the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What is the evidence that we're looking for? Is it a changed life that we can check off, not doing this, not doing that, not doing this other thing, or doing this and doing that and doing this other thing? Yeah, all that's part of it. But ultimately, none of that is ever going to take place. And, as a matter of fact, all of that can take place and you still be lost. What is it that we're looking for? What is it that the Bible says is the clearest distinctive evidence of being born again? It's believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is always the principal evidence of genuine conversion. When we look at the passage, Nicodemus says, "I still don't get it. I don't understand." And Jesus says, "It's ridiculous. You're a teacher of people. You're a leader of all of the faith issues of the day, and you don't get this? If I tell you earthly things and you don't understand those, how are you going to understand heavenly things?" He said, "You've heard our testimony. That which we've seen and that which we have experienced, you've heard all of that. That's why you're here. Your curiosity is driving you. Don't you get it?" He's calling him out of his fog and into clarity. He said, "You need to understand." He adds to the testimony, "No one can tell you heavenly things except someone who's been there. And no one's been there and come back to tell it except one who was already there," he says, "who descended." Jesus is speaking of himself, and he's calling Nicodemus to faith in him, not as a good teacher, not as one sent from God, not as the rabbi. He's calling him to faith in Jesus as the Redeemer, the one who brings hope, the one who brings conversion, salvation, and life everlasting. Because he isn't just sent from God. He is God. The necessity of being born again is driven home as he reminds and illustrates with Moses' experience. People had sinned and turned against God, and God sent poisonous snakes into their midst and were biting them, and many of them were dying. And he told Moses, after Moses interceded for them, to make a bronze serpent, place it on a staff, and hold it up and tell the people, if they will come to him, they'll be saved. And the people flocked to Moses, seeing the serpent lifted up that they could identify as their hope, and they came and they were healed by God, and their lives were saved. He says, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus spoke of himself being raised up on the cross, where he would die for our sins and where we would place our faith in his finished work, believing that his sacrifice is sufficient to save us from our sure and certain death. But then in verse 16, we see not only the necessity of new birth, we see the sufficiency of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The love of God realized is what is on display. The love of God is the reason that he gave his only Son to die for our salvation. We see in John 3:16 the gospel encapsulated in such a way that it reminds us that where we were lost, where we were destitute, God sent Jesus to die for our sins that we might be redeemed. The giving of Jesus is less a measure of the intensity of God's love and more a measure of the enormity of our sin. The promise is that whoever believes in him will not perish. Again, principal evidence of true faith. Believe in Jesus. Being born again results in believing in Jesus by faith. Love, if it is genuine, must always be demonstrated. Building strong relationships, we are told, can take place if we are careful to tell those that we are in relationship with that we love them. I agree with that wholeheartedly. However, you can tell a child that you love them every day, but if you ignore or neglect them, if you spend no time with them, if you do nothing for them, if they never see any demonstration of that love, they will soon either grow to believe that love isn't true at all, or that when you say, I love you, you're not true. But you can say it infrequently and yet spend time and give yourself and provide and share life and demonstrate provision and protection along the way. And you will see that child, even though they may not have heard it often, the evidence speaks loudly and is undeniable. Genuine love must always be demonstrated. And John 3:16 is about that. God so loved that he gave. We know it's because he loved, but we can never lose sight of the fact that he gave. In verse 17, Jesus shows the purpose in that, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so Jesus coming to earth was not in order to bring condemnation on a world that was already in great distress, but rather to bring salvation and hope. The purpose of the love of God, not to condemn the world, but to save the world that had condemned itself. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 reminds us. Jesus didn't come because the world was so big. He came because it was so bad. He came because we had no hope. And he came even before anyone had believed. And in spite of the fact that most never would. But verse 18 also has to be included in the sufficiency of God's love. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, he reiterates. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Again, faith is defined and revealed through belief in Jesus Christ. Life-changing, life-transforming belief in Jesus Christ. There's no exception, there's no question. In the same way that that is true, faith is revealed as false, if it exists at all, when there is no belief in Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to condemn us. We're already condemned. He doesn't have to put us under the weight of judgment or make us an object of wrath. We've done that to ourselves. That's what sin is. It separates us from God, and God must, when He brings all things together in the final analysis in order to make them new, God must, if He is just, judge sin. But He has delayed that, being long-suffering. He has delayed that because of His loving kindness. He has delayed that, offering us hope through faith in Jesus Christ, so that the declaration and proclamation of the gospel is a measure of hope that we proclaim to a world in order that they might be saved while the opportunity remains. Have you realized how short and brief life is? Aren't there moments where you think about how, gosh, this is never going to end. I wish this was hurry up and move on. And then it soon does, and then you think, gosh, I wish it'd slow down. It seems to be going too fast. I wrote down a date on a piece of paper that someone asked me for, and it was the end of September, and I said, wow, yeah, it's almost gone, isn't it? What I'm saying is that the brevity of life serves as a reminder to us of the fact that we should be intentional about salvation. Where are we spending our days? Where are our resources going? How are we using that which God has given that was intended to be banded together under the common belief in Jesus Christ, that together we might proclaim to a world condemned, there is hope, there is salvation. Jesus came to bring redemption. He didn't come to condemn, to judge people guilty and liable to punishment. He came that we might believe in Him and not be condemned. But whoever does not believe remains under the condemnation already, because sin has consequences. And while the world would have us believe that there are no consequences for sin, the reality tells us something altogether different. And one day we will all stand before God facing the full weight of judgment for our sin. And if you have not been bought with the blood of the only Son of Jesus, you will stand alone and be condemned. Being a good person, even a religious person, is not enough. Only Jesus can save. The necessity of new birth is clear in what Jesus teaches. And the sufficiency of God's love is also equally clear. But the passage concludes with the futility of unbelief. In verse 19, he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Rejecting Jesus reveals the true condition of the heart. Jesus has come to offer the gift of salvation, but people reject that gift because they love darkness more than life. Even more, the light reveals the true nature of our darkness so that we avoid it in order to not be exposed. And people will even lash out at true faith to avoid its burning revelation of truth, demanding that God conform to themselves. Will never be. And yet, we were not the first to think of it. In verse 20, he says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. On the other hand, whoever believes in Christ will become a beacon of light, pointing others to saving faith. Note that the word says, whoever does what is evil is condemned. Whoever does what is right is true. What's the point? The point is that faith and action always go together. And that ultimately our faith is not defined by what we say, but by what we do. The church is not sustained or extended into the world by us talking about the need of the lost, but by us telling the lost about Jesus. The church is so important and vital to the purpose for which Jesus came and for which we continue until he returns. It is the only hope of the world. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to reveal himself through the church. But we cannot help the world to know that which is most important if we are not completely persuaded that there is no hope unless you're born again.